in Isaiah chapter 35. We are coming to the end of the first section of Isaiah, where Isaiah emphasizes the judgments of the Lord. And we end on a very positive note in chapter 35, a very hopeful note. So allow me to ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father, we give thanks to You for the promises that You have made and the promises You have fulfilled in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that as You promised a Redeemer, a Savior, You have accomplished eternal redemption for Your people and have given them hope because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray today that Your Spirit would be the one who teaches us, that these words would be more than just thoughts in our mind, but that they would be passions in our heart, and that we would seek to walk pleasing in Your sight, looking forward to that coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be enthroned upon His throne and ruling in Jerusalem over all the earth. We look forward to that day and pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as we eagerly await it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, does anybody remember where we ended up last time in chapter 34? We had a desert, desolate region. And Isaiah said, "Seek from the book of the Lord and read, and you will not find any of these missing." It's going to be a place for the owl and the raven, the pelican and the hedgehog. There'll be no king. There'll be thorns and nettles and thistles. It'll be a haunt of jackals and abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves and the hairy goat and the night creature. A bunch of wild animals in the wilderness or desert, with very few people left, for it said at the beginning, "His sword is satiated in heaven. It will descend in judgment upon Edom, and His sword is filled with blood." So there is going to be a great desolation, a great judgment over all the earth and on all the armies of the earth. And it will bring about desolation, where only the tree snake and the hawks and the night creatures and the desert animals live, wild beasts. Chapter 35 is a huge contrast. You will read the first line of chapter 35, and because of our English grammar rules, the verb is at the end of the line, "will be glad." But in Hebrew, it's the first word. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. There will be gladness in the wilderness and the desert. Now you read chapter 34 and it doesn't sound like there's going to be a whole lot of gladness or a whole lot of rejoicing in the wilderness or the desert. But it says the wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the arabah will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Does anybody know what the glory of Lebanon was?
Cedar
trees. I just took a visit to Virginia for a committee meeting, and as you drive from the airport to this hotel near Richmond, you can't see where you're really going that well because there are trees everywhere. They have no side street to the highway, no access ramp. So if you take an exit, you don't know where you're going, because all there are trees everywhere. Well, that was Lebanon. Trees everywhere. Notice what it says. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, be given to the desert. The desert is going to rejoice. It's going to bloom like a crocus or a rose. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Carmel was that mountain on which Elijah had the showdown with the prophets of Baal. It was a very lush region as well, and Sharon was known for its agricultural beauty as well. So those things that were agriculturally phenomenal in the days of Isaiah, it says now the Arabah, or the wilderness, will be glad because it's going to be like Lebanon, Carmel, and Sharon. There's going to be rejoicing because of the production that this desert produces. But how can a desert do that? Deserts usually grow. They say the Sahara Desert is growing and taking up more land year by year. Desolation seems to grow more quickly than vegetation. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 2. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. It'll be a gift of God's grace. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. And what will be the result? They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Now, what declares the glory of God? The heavens do. Romans chapter 1 says the attributes of God are clearly seen in nature. So when this desert blooms and blossoms profusely, it will be a demonstration of the glory of God, and individuals will recognize that. But perhaps even more so, these kinds of radical agricultural changes on the earth will take place when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And they will see not only his working in nature in bringing about a rejoicing and blossoming of the Arabah, the desert, but they will actually see him. He will be there upon the earth, and they will see his glory. In verse 3, it says, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, it was curious to me as to whom Isaiah was speaking in verse 3. But as I thought about it more and read more on it, it becomes more and more clear that the individuals he is speaking to in verse 3 are the people of his day. For eschatological truth should be an encouragement for the people of the day. He says, encourage the exhausted or those with slack hands, and strengthen the feeble, those with tottering knees, those who are weak, who are ready to throw in the towel. Strengthen them. Because the verdict is not yet in. The results are not yet final. And in Isaiah's day, Assyria was at the door of Jerusalem. And there were individuals who were exhausted. There were individuals who were feeble. Isaiah says to encourage them and strengthen them. This same set of words, encourage and strengthen, I think is used four times in Joshua 1, where God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous. Joshua's about ready to go into battle, and there will be any number of reasons as to why Joshua would grow weak and feeble. But God tells him to be strong and courageous. What did God say would make Joshua strong and courageous? His word. What are we to use to encourage and strengthen those who are weak and feeble? The truth of God's word. And I know that there have been times when I have sought to use the scriptures to encourage or strengthen a brother or sister in Christ, and it is as though their response is, yeah, I've heard that before. And they don't want to be strengthened. And they don't want to be encouraged. But I say to you, as I say to myself, what else am I going to use? Am I going to come up with something real clever in my own mind that'll get them straightened out? Well, will it be a true encouragement, a true strengthening? No, we need to use the scriptures. Even as Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when he talked about the coming of the Lord, and he said, those who have died will precede us in the air to Christ, and then we who are alive will follow after them. It's not that they've missed the kingdom. And then his purpose, he said, was therefore encourage one another with these words. Well, how many times have we encouraged a brother or sister with the fact that we will see them again? And sometimes it becomes old hat. It becomes trite almost. But isn't that really our hope? I mean, that's the primary reason for trusting in Christ, is that we will be with Him. We will know the Lord and we'll be in His presence. And therefore, we need to encourage one another with the things of the Scriptures. Verse 4 says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. What does fear do to people? It completely incapacitates them. It gives them slack hands and tottering knees. Who are those who are anxious of heart? One commentator put it something like this. It's an individual who is tired of waiting for God to act. He's impatient. He's not willing for God to be God. He sort of has a better idea than God that God should act now, because I'm hurting and I need help now. And if God waits, that's not going to be good. Those are the anxious of heart. Isaiah says, take courage, fear not. Isn't it fear that causes us to be impatient? Let's hurry up and get something done, because we're afraid if we don't, something bad will happen. But say to those who have an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. He says, behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but He will save you. Notice chapter 34, verse 8. It says, the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Why has God taken up His sword and satiated it with blood? He is a God of vengeance. He is a God of wrath. He is a God who brings justice upon the earth. And there will be a day of recompense for the cause of Zion. He has a special care and protection for his people. Therefore, what does Isaiah say in chapter 35 that should encourage the people of God? Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Since I know we're going to be there in a short time, it reminded me very much of 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God." Now, why is Paul talking this way to the Thessalonians? To encourage them that life is going to be difficult while you live right now. But don't let that cause you to fear. Don't let that cause you to be anxious. Don't let that be a cause of discouragement, because God will bring about justice. And he will bring about vengeance upon those who are evil, and he will bring about your salvation. Well, that's what Isaiah said. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then we see a change in the people. Isaiah writes, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped." Is this going to happen in Isaiah's day? No. How do you know it's not going to happen in Isaiah's day? Go to Isaiah chapter 6 when he was called by the Lord. "And after seeing the vision of the Lord and having his lips seared with a hot coal from the altar of God, God asked, 'Who will go for us?' Isaiah says, 'Send me.' And God tells him what to do in verse 9. 'Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their hearts and understand, and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed.'" Isaiah's ministry was to basically blind the eyes of the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Render their ears dull and their eyes dim. They were a stiff-necked, obstinate people. They would not listen to Isaiah. And so as Isaiah continued to speak, their judgment became more and more. But there's coming a day. Notice it says verse 5 and verse 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Now the question is this literal or is this spiritual? Are we talking about people who really can't see will see, or people who don't understand the Word of God will understand the Word of God? Probably both. Now why would I say that? Well, if you remember Pastor Bryant going through the book of John, what was the purpose of the healing of the man born blind? It was for the glory of God. Do you remember what he said to the Pharisees at the end? He said, "Though you see, you're blind." And so Jesus used a physical healing to communicate a spiritual truth. Why else would I say that this is both? Would you think in the kingdom of God there would be blind people? I wouldn't. Would you think that there would be people who don't understand God's word? I wouldn't. I think God is going to take care of both physical and spiritual blindness when his kingdom comes. And in fact, when John the Baptist began to wonder about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah and sent some of his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the coming one or do we look for someone else?" Jesus said, "The blind receive their sight." That was a clear indication that the king was on the earth. And so it says the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. There will be a change in the physical deformities of man and a change in their attitude. For these were individuals whose eyes were blind, as it said in Isaiah's commission, and their ears were stopped. But one day they will understand the truth and they will be healed. Notice how it grows in intensity. Of course, I don't know how you see with enthusiasm. And I don't know how you hear with enthusiasm, but if you're lame and you receive the ability to walk, you can receive that ability with a little enthusiasm, as Peter and John witnessed at the temple when they gave the lame man the ability to walk. He not only walked, remember what he did, Pastor Bryant? He went walking and leaping, right? And praising God. You're the man. It says the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute won't just speak, it will shout for joy. Again, who gives eyes to see and ears to hear? Who gives legs to leap for joy and tongues that shout for joy? The Lord does. And as we saw that it was a gracious gift that the desert gets to receive the glory of Lebanon, we now see that man receives understanding and physical healing from the Lord as a gracious gift. And it is complete. It is not that the ears of the deaf hear a little bit better. They're unstopped. It's not that the eyes of the blind are now 20/200. No, they will be opened. And the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Now, why is this going to happen? The explanation given to us in chapter 35, verse 6 says, "For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah." What makes a desert a desert? No water. Well, notice what happens. Waters will break forth in the wilderness. Where are they coming from? I'm not exactly sure. It does say springs will break forth, or streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool. Notice what it said in chapter 34. If I can find it real quickly. Verse 9. "Its streams will be turned into pitch and its loose earth into brimstone, and the land will become a burning pitch." That sounds pretty much like a desert area to me. But now a complete reversal has taken place in chapter 35, verse 7. That scorched land that was like pitch, it will become a pool. And the thirsty ground, this is where I saw springs of water, where the ground just sucked up every drop of water that fell on it, the way a desert would, The thirsty ground now becomes springs of water. Instead of sucking in water, it throws it out, just gives it in abundance. Where does this take place? Verse 7, in the haunt of jackals. Now, where do jackals live? In the wilderness. And here these jackals are wandering around in the wilderness doing their thing, and then all of a sudden, here come these waters in their location. And the grass becomes reeds and rushes. There will be waters in the desert. The desert won't be desert anymore. Basically, this is saying God is going to make a complete reversal of everything that happened in chapter 34. It's going to be a complete reversal in chapter 35. And where we saw desolation and slaughter and cities uninhabited and towers of thorns and nettles, we're going to see habitations and water and blooming plants in the desert. Verse 8. How easy is it to build a highway in the desert? It's nearly impossible because the sand keeps shifting. And if you had a road, a little path in the desert, well, in a few minutes, the wind would blow it and wouldn't be there anymore. It's nearly impossible to build a highway in the desert. But verse 8 says a highway will be there. Why? It's no longer a desert. And you can build a highway there. A roadway. And notice its name. It will be called the Highway of Holiness. Now, why the Highway of Holiness? One reason is seen in verse 10. It leads to where? Zion, Jerusalem, the place where God will be dwelling. One reason it's the Highway of Holiness is because that's the road to the Lord. The other reason it's called the Highway of Holiness is seen in verse 8. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks in the way, and fools will not wander on it. Another reason it will be called the Highway of Holiness is because of the people who travel it. The people who travel it are holy. And why are they traveling it? To get to Jerusalem, to Zion, to be with the Lord. And we've seen in Isaiah and in Zechariah, I believe, that Gentiles and Jews together will celebrate the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem in that day. Now, one of the things that was a bit of a terror, if you will, on highways in toward Jerusalem and in Judah and in Israel, is that wild animals would attack you. You remember the prophet who didn't do what the Lord said and stayed with the man and had supper with him when he was supposed to go home immediately? What happened? A lion killed him. You remember Samson, a lion tried to kill him and he ripped it open with his bare hands. And the bees made a nest in it and he got honey out of the lion. So lions were creatures that were not very welcome. But notice what it says in verse 9. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up to it. They will not be found there. Where are they found in chapter 34, the vicious beasts? Everywhere. The whole place is a desert filled with vicious beasts. But now, the desert has bloomed. Waters have filled the desert. It has become like the glory of Lebanon. A highway is built there. And these vicious beasts will not be allowed to attack God's people. They will be protected. It says at the end of verse 9, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. In Isaiah's day, and even in Isaiah's heart, there was probably a lot of sorrow and sighing. I know for a fact there was in Jeremiah's heart. He was the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, where he wept over Jerusalem because of what had happened with the Babylonian invasion. But in this day that Isaiah mentions, sorrow and sighing flee away. Revelation states it this way, every tear will be wiped dry. There won't be any tears at this time. They will find gladness and joy. The Jewish men were supposed to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And when they did, since Jerusalem was on a hill, they would go up the hill. And they would sing songs. Anybody know what the name of the type of songs they would sing? Song of Ascents, because they were going up. You know where the Song of Ascents are found? In the Psalms. You know what those songs are characterized by? Praise and joy. They're also known as the Hallel Psalms, the praise psalms. The people of Jerusalem, or the people of Judah and Israel, would go up the hill to Jerusalem. Why were they singing songs of joy and praise? They were going there to meet with their God. Well, there's coming another day when that'll happen. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They've been scattered by Assyria and Babylon and others, but they will return, and they will come with joyful shouting to Zion. With everlasting joy upon their heads, they will find gladness and joy. They will be singing the Hallel Psalms, the songs of ascents, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Some conclusions and implications. What does this teach us about God? One of the things I perceived in chapter 35 as to what it teaches us about God is that God is a God who is faithful to his promises. He makes promises that he doesn't need to make. But he makes promises to his people that they might be encouraged and comforted in times of difficulty and sorrow. He is a good and gracious God. He is kind to his people. And one of the things I see about man, he is completely needy. He is in constant need of someone to help him. Whether it be another man who comes along and encourages him or comforts him or strengthens him, or whether it's the Lord himself who gives him eyes to see and ears to hear. We are not capable in and of ourselves. We need someone to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Or otherwise, we will remain in need and will stand before God in judgment, and we will experience the wrath of God as testified to in Isaiah chapter 34. A good and gracious God giving us promises that we can trust, that we don't deserve, we receive them by grace. but that we can rely upon because he's a faithful God. Any comments or questions or amendments or something that you have? Studied this week that you would like to share? And if I have said something in error, which I do often, because sometimes I even think I say it right, but I didn't. I don't even hear myself correctly. Please bring that to our attention so that the error can be exposed and dealt with.